Don't know if you ever sing in your prayer time. It's a neat thing to do, to just sing to the Lord and to lift up His name. I was in here this morning at the back of the auditorium waiting for the elders to get out so I could make a pot of coffee for ABF. And they were practicing, the worship team was, the ones who lead us, and they were singing that song. And I kind of leaned against the door and just prayed in song to my God. And what a blessing. What a blessing to think of Him and who He is and what He's done. It's been a while since we've been there, but if you're trying to remember where we're studying, we're in the book of John. Chapter 8. Those who lived and wrote in what we call the Old Testament spoke of God as the light. Isaiah mentioned it in the passage that we heard in our scripture reading a few minutes ago. The psalmist also uses that idea separated here from where I'm supposed to be. The psalmist uses this imagery in 36:5-9 when he says this: "Your steadfast love, O God, extends to the heavens, and faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep man. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." This Old Testament reference no doubt goes back to the fact that God was the light in the creation. When light appeared before the sun and the moon and the stars were even created, God was light. He was the light for the children of Israel as they left the spiritual darkness of Egypt and traveled towards the promised land that God had promised for them. God led them by the light, the pillar of fire at night and the cloud during the day. God led them through the spiritual darkness that was all around them in Egypt and the wilderness, Moab and Edom, and into the land of Canaan. It's a reminder today that God alone is our light in the darkness of the land in which we live, in the world in which we live. I've gotten away from watching news, not necessarily purposely. It's just one of those things that's happened. And when I go back and turn on a news station or see some reports of the news or get something online about the news, I'm shocked again by the darkness in our world. It is a dark, dark place. I woke this morning early and I thought, man, what an example for us of the darkness in which we live. Of course, it was cloudy and it was doomy and all those things. But it was a reminder again to me, God is our light. He is the light. He is what we live by. He is our hope. God alone helps us. We cannot see light from the political world. Can I get an amen? Or the educational world. We cannot see light from family or religion. It is only through the very Son of God, Jesus the Christ, where we can experience light that will set us free from sin and self and hopelessness. That is what Jesus was explaining to the Pharisees and those in the temple in this, what we call chapter 8 of the gospel according to John. The story of Jesus' life according to John. As we've seen in our study through John's account of the gospel story, Jesus was interacting with the Jewish leaders and the multitudes of people who were trying to figure out who he was and from where he had come. And in chapter 7, we saw the account of Jesus teaching in Jerusalem at the time of the Feast of Booths. Chapter 7, you might remember that picture that story of on the last day of the feast, verse 37 of chapter 7. The great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." If you recall, in our last visit to John's Gospel back in November, the priest would daily bring from the Gihon spring a gold pitcher filled with water that would be poured out on the altar as a reminder of the water which had come from the rock that had been struck back in the wilderness. It was a picture to them of God's presence for them. It was a picture for them that God was with them and God would provide for them. It was a picture for them that Messiah was coming. All of these things were reminders in the purpose, the initial purpose of what they had. But they lost those things. Excuse me. They lost those things and ended up focusing on just the symbols themselves. Jesus called out on that last day, great day of the feast. And he said, in effect, you remember how God has provided for you. You're looking forward to the coming of Messiah. And then as they carried that water in to put it onto the altar, Jesus said, if you're spiritually thirsty, come to me and drink. We can get so caught up in religiosity. We can get so caught up in the format, in the things that we do, in the attendance that we make. I am right. I am spiritual if I'm in ABF and if I'm in a PM and if I'm in church on Sunday morning. My children are right if they are in the classes that are prescribed for them. But we forget about the fact of the reality of who Jesus is. We don't want to be like the Jewish leaders of old who focused on the form and forget about the person. Jesus was identifying himself as Messiah and offering spiritual water as he had done before, as he had done back in the book of John, chapter 4, with that Samaritan woman, you remember, by the well, as he sat down beside her and he talked to her about water. Jesus had offered to the woman out of her, that out of her would come a spring of water unto eternal life. We know that he was speaking about the Holy Spirit. Actually, John makes reference to that in chapter 7, verse 39. He said, now this, he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. At the Feast of Booths, he again spoke of that living water in contrast to the spring water which was poured out. And then if you're following along, I'm kind of catching us up here. There was a little bit of a conflagration, a little bit of an argument. Who is Jesus? Where did he come from? Should we believe in him? Is he a prophet? Is he the prophet? Is he the Messiah? Is he just a crazy man? And the argument went back and forth. The religious leaders and other people who were listening. And you can read about it in verses 40 down through 52 of chapter 7. And at the end of the discussion of who Jesus was, we find the account here listed of that woman who was taken in adultery. Now, we are starting in chapter 8, starting in verse 12, all right? And I want you to come with me there, and I want to begin by touching on that verse, but then I want to pull these two chapters together, if I might do that. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." We read in between the story of the woman taken in adultery, but we could easily put a parenthesis around these. We could easily put those marks around this and pull this together from verse 52 of chapter 7 right up to verse 12. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." And then again, Jesus spoke to them saying, pulling it right together. Jesus is still at the Feast of the Booths. He is still in that same place. He's probably moved perhaps to another part of the temple, but he's in that spot where he's still continually teaching them. Perhaps over and over again, he is reminding them that he is the water. If you're thirsty, come to me. And then in another one of the another one of the reminders about himself, another one of the pieces of their worship. Jesus, in this ritual, sees them coming to light the candles in the woman's court of the temple. The wicks of these lamps were made from worn-out robes of the priests. They were huge. They were very high, and the purpose was to shine light for that whole court. But it was also to remind them of those Old Testament passages that says God is their light. But too many of them forgot about that. As they came to light these lamps, Jesus spoke out and said, as we have read in verse 12, "I am the light of the world." Now, exactly how all of that came together, I don't know, but it happened in a time there for everyone to understand it. Jesus is giving us another "I am," seven of those that John records, and only John records in the gospel accounts, seven of them, and they're listed there for you. "I am the bread of life," chapter 6 and verse 35. "Whoever comes to me will not hunger." This one in chapter 8, verse 12. "I am the light of the world. He who believes in him will have the light of life." Chapter 10, verses 7 to 9. "I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters, he will be saved." Two verses later in chapter 10, verse 11. "I am the good shepherd." A lot of shepherds that are out there, he said. "But I am the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep." Almost a promise of what was to take place very shortly. Chapter 11 and verse 25, as Jesus was talking to Martha about the death of her brother, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And lastly, chapter 15 and verse 1, "I am the true vine. Every branch in me will bear fruit." We will be talking about all of those in this, the second one we are dealing with today. To believe in the light means that you must follow the light. "Whoever follows me," Jesus said in verse 12, "will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He's not just saying, oh, you have the truth in you, you have this. He's saying your life is going to change if you follow me, if you accept the light. We say it this way: if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, your life ought to drastically change from what it used to be before you came to Christ. That used to bother me. I was saved when I was 9 years old. I was trying to figure out how drastically my life would change at the age of 9. No more bank robberies. No more murders. But I realized that my life did change. I changed in the direction I was headed. I changed in the purpose that I had in my life. I changed in what God was doing and what I was putting into my life. And there was flux in that. That was something that had to be worked out as I grew, as I got older and matured. But my life changed. And I realized that as a believer in Jesus Christ, as one to whom the light had entered, I could no longer walk in darkness. In fact, that is a testimony of a believer. If your light is still caught up in the darkness of this world, then you need to take a look at your heart and say, is Jesus Christ there? Is the true light there? So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself." The Pharisees did not believe. They questioned his testimony from the law, and the testimony of the law says that there must be two or three witnesses on any disagreement. Jesus was testifying as God. He knew where he came from and where he was going. In the rabbinic tradition, self-testimony was rejected. But I need to tell you, sometimes self-authentication is the only way to truth. Sometimes the person is the only one who knows the facts about himself. Only God can give testimony about God. Jesus was competent to give an account of himself that was true, because as God, only he and the Father and the Spirit had a comprehensive knowledge of his origin and his destiny. Jesus points out who he was. And Jesus said in verse 14, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going." That battle went back and forth, and the Jewish leaders were not pleased with the results. And they're going to come to another argument here in a moment. But I want you to notice something that Jesus did as he made this statement about himself when he said, "I am the light of the world." Jesus made a very exclusive statement. Notice the exclusiveness of that statement. "I am the light of the world." Jesus did not say, "I am a light." There are many things that have been declared to be lights to understand our world and our lives. Education is viewed as a light. And please do not misunderstand me. Education is a very good thing. But you know what? It is not the light for each and every one of us. It might help you out of the situation that you are in. It might raise your income and teach you how to have a better health or better life. But when you stand before your God, he's not going to ask for your diploma or your degrees. He wants to know about your heart. Is the light within your heart? Science is viewed by many as a light to understand our world and our lives. But many people have used science as a tool to gain much for themselves and make their lives comfortable, and some to turn away people from the truth. God doesn't care about our knowledge of science. These are just two, but many others also exist, as I mentioned earlier. There's only one true light of the world, and that light will help you to live through this life and give you hope for the next. That light is Jesus. As the priest, I picture it this way. Again, Scripture doesn't tell us exactly, but I picture it this way. As the priest began to light the lamp, as they were moving towards it, Jesus called out and said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Some of the studies I've read, the thought is that perhaps Jesus repeated these things several different times during the feast. Several different times. "I am the bread of life." Another time, "I am the light of the world." "I am the bread of life." "I am the light of the world." Giving these thoughts so that people would understand, so that he would have a chance to speak to all of the people that he could come in contact with during that time. But the Pharisees and the leaders, the Jewish leaders, in our account here in John's writing, those who are called the Jews, Jewish leaders, continued to question him. Jesus said in verse 18, "I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." The leaders who were hearing him, I think, began to curl up the lip, began to sneer, and thought, "He is not listening to what we're saying about the law, so we will bring in a kind of a snide comment about them." And so they said, "Who is your father? Where is your father?" And Jesus, of course, no doubt knew what they were going to say beforehand. And he turned immediately and said, "You do not know neither me, or you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Jesus and the Father support, in a sense, one another. That testimony that comes. Jesus knows that God was his Father. And they question whose Father Jesus really is. And immediately he answers that. They never knew him, neither Jesus nor did they know his Father. Jesus' teaching about the Father was so different from anyone else that they had heard or knew. Back in chapter 5 and verse 18, when he acknowledged or when he said that he and the Father were one, the leaders, the Jewish leaders, even took up stones to stone him for declaring that he and God were one. Jesus ignored their seeming tongue-in-cheek joke about his parentage and repeated his statement that they did not know God because they did not know him. Now listen, if you miss everything else from this message, You need to understand this. Jesus is the express representation of the Father. He is God in the flesh. That's what he is saying throughout this book. That's what he is saying that John is getting down for us. That's what he's saying in these pictures that he gives us as the bread of life, the light for our lives. He is that express representation of the Father. And he said it to the Jewish people because they were people who worshiped Yahweh. They were people who worshiped the Father and they were looking for him. They were looking for Messiah to come and they missed it. They missed it. Jesus was speaking in the temple, the woman's court, where the offerings were brought. Mark tells us a lot of other things that were going on during this time. Best we can tell, Mark puts in some things that probably Jesus said or taught or did during this time as well. John did not include these, and there's a reason for that we'll get to in just a moment. Probably during this time, Mark tells us that this is where the woman who had very, very little came and offered her two mites, the two little coins that she had. And if I think we talked in here about the offering utensils, if you will, that they had set up. They were like upside down trumpets with a large opening at the top and then narrowing down. And when you would put the coins in like this woman did, they would rattle down there. You didn't want just a little ding, 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 ding if you wanted to impress. You wanted a loud noise as the coins went down. And she put in just two. And remember, Jesus said, oh, she has given the most. Because she has given all that she had. This was the time when Jesus spoke to one of the religious leaders about that greatest commandment. What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you do these two, he said, you have fulfilled the whole law. This was the time when the Sadducees came and questioned him about marriage and the resurrection. Almost a comedy scene, you might say. The Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, were questioning Jesus about what the resurrection was going to be like. And so they put that straw man out there. Here was a woman who married a oldest brother, and then he died, and so on, until she had had all seven of the brothers following Jewish law. Very, very religious, very righteous. Whose will she be in the resurrection, which we don't believe in? These are some of the things that were there. Verse 20 says, these things he spoke, the things that John is talking about, not these others that Mark had included, but these things he spoke about in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. The obvious thing for us to see here is this. Our God is in control. Amen. Isn't it interesting? Jesus was right in the center of everything, in the middle of Jerusalem. Jewish leaders all around, anybody who could take him, everybody who could have taken him. There's no way he could have gotten away, of course, except he did. But there he was, and no one took him. And the reason was because it was not yet his time. No matter what happens in our lives and in the life that we read about of Jesus here, God is in control. Amen. There are times in my life I've questioned that, haven't you? But listen, he is in control. He's got things together. And we can look to him and trust him because he is our light. In every bit of darkness that we face. We can look into the text and see that his time was coming very, very short. He said to them, up in verse 21, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. But I am reminded of Peter's second letter when he reminded his readers and all of us that it is not the will of God that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I think these two things come together so well. Because God is in control, because in verse 30 it's going to tell us, as he was saying these things, many people believed in him. They believed in him because he was there and speaking to them and giving him his Father's word and telling them the truth, and many believed. It's why we read that his time had not yet come. It's a reminder that God was in charge there in Jesus' life and teaching, and he's in charge today as he stirs our hearts to tell others. The end of the last chorus song that we sang this morning talked about us being a light and taking the light to others in this world. And I began to think about that, and I began to think about Jesus' time not having come and Jesus' will that all should be saved. And yet also, of course, realizing that not everyone will be. Back in John chapter 6 and verse 44, we read that no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. We can't do that. As much as we would want to, as much as we would like to go out there with a lasso and throw it around them and pull them in, it doesn't work that way. God works in the heart. But our job is to present the light to this world. We present that in our lives, but we also should be presenting that in our words. Jesus spoke. He spoke and explained Scripture to these people so that they would understand the emptiness in their hearts and so that they would come to trust him as Messiah, the one whom they were looking for. God calls us as well to take that light into the communities and the families and the neighbors around us and to share with them the light of the world. And sometimes I think we get so caught up in the no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. And we think that's God's job. It's not our job. But our job is to tell every person that we can the truth, so that they have the truth, and so that God can use that to draw them. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying a person's salvation depends on me. It doesn't. But I have a responsibility to shed and put light into this world by giving out God's truth. I was thinking, as I was working on this thought this week, we've been running for yay these last 2 or 3 weeks, the beginning of this year, in the high 300s, very close to 400 on a Sunday morning. Praise the Lord for that. And I began to think about that, and I thought, what if we're going to take away the numbers for the babies and the young children and like that, and let's just use a round number and say, what if 300 of us at Harbor Shores on a Sunday morning said, Lord, lead me to one person in the month of January 2018. Lead me to one person that I could just share the truth with. Maybe my testimony. Maybe an invitation to church. You know, it doesn't have to be a theological treatise. Just something that says, hey, I've got something and you need it. What if 300 of us did that in January of 2018? I think God might choose to use that in some way. I think of so many times when I've made a commitment like that and I've watched as God has just opened up opportunities. I remember sitting on an airplane reading my Bible and somebody 3 rows back leaned over and said, what are you reading? And I said, my Bible. And he was a soldier getting ready to head overseas. And I had a chance to share with him the gospel, the importance of what it meant to me. I didn't get a chance to, you know, kneel with him in the aisle. He was three rows back. But God opened up that door. I guess I've been on too many airplanes. I remember another time on an airplane where a lady, and I was very frustrated. I was in one of those three-seat things, and I was in the middle seat. Don't you hate being there? I really hate being there. And the lady kind of saw my uncomfortableness as I was trying to get in there, you know, and she says, "Would you like me to switch with you? I'd be happy to switch with you." And I thought, oh, boy, she's a talker. And I said, "Yes, thank you very much." And I slipped over there and I kind of leaned towards the aisle, you know, and she said, "So tell me, what do you do for your, you know, in your life and everything?" And so I began to talk to her, and she began to tell me about her religious background, and she told me about one of the leaders in her church, and there was a difficulty in her family, and she went to that leader and she said, "What does the Bible say about this?" And he said, "Bible? I don't know what the Bible says about it." And I kind of smiled, and she said, "You're a minister. Do you know what the Bible said about that?" And I said, "Let me share with you." We talked for 2.5 hours. Listen, God opens doors. If there's a willingness, God will give you an opportunity. 300 opportunities in this month if we choose to do that. I'm not going to make you raise your hand. I know you're starting to sweat. Let's move that out a little bit. What if 300 of us did that, said, "Lord, just once a month for all of 2018. I'm not real smart in math. I had to use my calculator to figure that, but that's 3,600 people that we could have contact with. God calls us to be a light as He is the light. Now, Jesus says to them in verse 21 that He's going away. And He says, "You will seek Me and you will die in your sin." It's interesting that singular sin that's there. He's not talking about the abundance of our sins. We do not experience eternal separation from God because of our great life of sin. We experience separation from God because of the singular sin of rejecting Jesus as our Savior. They could get caught up. These leaders could get all caught up in Jesus' words as they avoided other parts of it. Jesus spoke to them of dying in their sin, and they just completely ignored that. He spoke that He was going away, and they could not go, and they grabbed hold of that. "Well, where are you going? Where are you going, Jesus? Is He going to kill Himself?" Interesting, since back in chapter 5, they had attempted to kill Him themselves. And now He's saying He's going to go away and they won't be able to go. They began thinking that He's going to commit suicide. Where they came up with that, I don't know, but they started talking that way. But it's interesting that though He did not commit suicide, He did not take His own life, He did offer His life on the cross for their sins. Jesus died on a cross even for people who would not listen. And He continued to offer them the opportunity. Verse 23 said, "You are from below and I am from above. You are of this world and I am not of this world." They were from below. "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins," in that realm of sins. And then in verse 24, He says, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." He's stating that unless they believe that He is the one He claims to be, unless they believe that He is the very Son of God, Messiah, who they are looking for, they will die in their sins. But here they go again, grabbing hold of one thing and say, "Who are you?" Remember, by this time, many people knew of the story of Mary and Joseph and all of the things that had gone on there. People, I'm sure, from the religious leaders began to spread it so that it would be known. And Joseph was gone by this time. And so they said, well, who are you? And Jesus states what he had told them all along, who he was. He said, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. But they could not understand that. The hearers of Jesus did not understand what he said. Often when we share the truth, people will not understand because they're not ready to hear and apply. But it doesn't remove the responsibility from us to share the truth. For Jesus' time in this chapter, it says it will take the crucifixion. He says when the Son of Man would be lifted up, then they would understand who Jesus is. But many of them didn't at that time as well. Jesus stated finally that he did nothing on his own authority. We need to rejoice in the work of Jesus on the cross. We need to be thankful for his willingness to sacrifice his own life for us. We must focus our worship today on the Father who sent Jesus, who authorized, if you will, the cross, and never left his Son alone. We praise the Son who died for us, but forget the fact that the Father sent him in the fullness of time. Our worship today is no different from the worship in the Old Testament. We need to worship Yahweh, Jehovah God, the Father and God of the universe. And we need to thank Him for sending His Son to do what He has done for us. We have salvation because the Father loves us and sent the Son to die for us. And we're going to study that in a few weeks in John chapter 17. In the high priestly prayer that Jesus shared with us. Let me finish this part of the chapter, the thoughts for this week, with one final thought. As Jesus spoke these things, verse 30 says, many believed in him. Each of us, each and every person who ever lives in this world has a choice to make. We need to come to the place of trusting in the work that Jesus Christ has done on the cross. We need to trust in that as our salvation. That comes as God stirs our heart. We cannot trust in our baptism. We cannot trust in our church membership. We cannot trust in the Lord's table. Those things are all reminders for us, but they are not salvation. We need to come to understand that each one of us needs to look within our hearts and say, has there been a time when, as Jesus spoke and John recorded, that I have been born again? It is a singular thing that happens. I also often get nervous when people say to me, yes, I have been becoming a Christian. I always want to talk a little bit more to find out what they mean by that. I came to know Christ at the age of 9. I have become hopefully more Christ-like throughout my life. But I became a Christian at the time I was born again. Friend, if you're here today and you can look back to baptism, you can look back to communion, you can look back to attending church and a great family behind you, but you cannot look back to the time when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. Then you need to examine yourself and say, am I in the faith? I'm not saying you have to know the date, you have to know the time. I remember it was the spring of my 9th year and I was sitting in a car with my dad in the parking lot in front of our church. But I remember I was saved. That day, God changed my heart. We need to understand that time when we came to know Christ as Savior. You say, why is that important? Well, listen, I need to take you back. We're kind of getting started again back in John's account of the gospel. So I want to take you back again to the purpose that he gave us for why he wrote this book. Now Jesus, John chapter 20, you don't need to turn there. I'm going to give it to you. It's probably in your notes. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John wrote the whole account just for that reason. So that you and you and you and you and me, we would all know why Jesus did this and what it means for my life, not just here on earth, but for all eternity. Beloved, I'm looking forward to the day when Jesus Christ comes back because I'm ready to be with Him. My heart is ready. I am His. Are you ready for that? If you're here today and you have any question in your heart, any question about the truth of your faith, about the truth of your decision for Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you not to leave this church, but to seek out one of the elders standing at the front or at the doors, maybe a Sunday school teacher, an ABF leader, a PM leader, anyone that you know, and tell them, please help me today. Pray with me today. Talk with me today. Don't leave this place with any question in your heart. Let's pray. Father, you are the light of the world. And we praise you for that statement and for that truth. We praise you for what you have done in sending your Son, Father, to live out that picture for us on this earth and to go to the cross to take the punishment for our sin. Father, I pray that you would stir people's hearts today who have questions, and don't let them turn away from the reminder today without assurance in their life. Father, if there are those of us who know Christ and our lives are not living out the light as they should, Lord, I pray that you would stir us to again get on our knees and confess those things and change, Lord, from that wickedness that we might carry. And Father, rest our lives in your light. Encourage us and bless us today from your word. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.